What is it about forensic drama that fascinates us? Silent witness. CSI, crime scene investigation. Bones. I'll follow the careers of those who attempt to master the art of forensic pathology in attempts to explain sudden and unexplained deaths. By studying the deceased body, the main characters and the audience along with them gain insight into the underlying narrative. Who attacked the victims? How did they meet their fates? These questions lead to more inquiries. Why did the criminal carry out the nefarious act? We marvel at the modern technology and the science of deduction. Though it's fiction, I remember watching and wondering whether there really are people like Sherlock Holmes out there. In one modern interpretation of the character, Sherlock studies a lady dead on the floor. Within a few minutes, he deduces the following. Victim is in her late 40s, professional person going by her clothes. I get something in the media going by the frankly alarming shade of pink. She's traveled from Cardiff today, intending to stay for one night. That's obvious from the size of her suitcase. She's been married for at least 10 years, but not happily. She had a string of lovers, but none of them have known she was married. The wedding ring, 10 years old at least. The rest of her jewelry has been regularly cleansed, but not her wedding rings. State of her marriage right there. The inside of the rings are shinier than the outside. That means they're regularly removed. The only polishing they get is when she works them off her finger. It's not for work. Look at her nails. She doesn't work with her hands. So what, or rather, who does she remove her rings for? Clearly, not one lover. She never sustained the fiction of being single over time. So more likely, a string of them. Simple. To that, Watson exclaims, "Brilliant!" When Lestrade wonders about Cardiff, Sherlock continues. Her coat is slightly damp. She's been in heavy rain within the last few hours. No rain anywhere in London in that time. Under her coat collar is damp too. She turned it up against the wind. She's got an umbrella in her left pocket, but it's unused and dry. Not just wind, strong wind. Too strong to use an umbrella. We know from her suitcase that she's staying overnight, so she must have come at this decent distance. But she can't have traveled more than 2 or 3 hours, because her coat hasn't dried. So where has there been heavy rain and strong wind within the radius of that travel time? Cardiff. To that, Watson shouts, "Fantastic!" Now, as interesting as it may be to shadow a genius like Sherlock, I find it cold and robotic to study a dead body like that. The only time I've seen corpses are at funerals. The atmosphere there is one of respect, reverence, and affection. The body has been prepared for the service and viewing. The terrible narratives behind the death may be put aside for the time being and left to the professionals. Of course, such professionals do what they do because they have a dispassionate objectivity in the task ahead of them. As he stood watching Jesus die on the cross, John the Apostle would not qualify as one of those objective scientific professionals. Nor was there a need for them. There was no mystery surrounding that death. Judas, one of the 12, betrayed Jesus, was innocent. The religious leaders were jealous and framed the popular teacher. John just saw his master and close friend die an excruciating death reserved for the worst criminals of the empire. No forensic pathologist needed to confirm the cause of death from such a public execution. Jesus died on the cross from exhaustion, dehydration, and heart failure. But to the keen eye of John, who wrote what he saw, so we may believe
that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we may have life in His name. There was something about those wounds and the way He died that led him to investigate the scriptures. What this beloved disciple found at the cross was that there was a new beginning and a new ending that came from Jesus' death. Let's read his account in John 19, 31 to 37. John 19, 31 to 37. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with the spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. We know the straightforward facts. Jesus died on the cross with two others before Sabbath on a Friday. That much is clear from every gospel writer. But to understand how Jesus gave us a new beginning at the cross, we have to move here from the early part of the New Testament to the early part of the Old Testament. Here's a quick recap. The descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, later named Israel, known as children of Israel, were chosen by God and found haven in the powerful nation of Egypt during a famine. They stayed there for a total of 430 years and became a numerous people. With such dramatic increase in numbers, a certain Pharaoh began to worry that a revolt might take place. So he enslaved and oppressed them. But all these circumstances led up to God's great deliverance of his people through his servant Moses. God displayed his sovereignty and power through 10 plagues that finally broke the yoke of slavery. That 10th plague was the most severe of them all. The 10th plague took place literally hours before Israelites' departure from Egypt, starting at midnight. God worked in the darkest hours of the night to give them a bright new dawn. The 10th and final plague is called the plague of the firstborn, because the Lord went through the land and targeted all the firstborns among the Egyptians and animals. The only way to be spared from such sudden death and bereavement was to formally join the congregation of Israel and then participate in the Passover meal. The details of the Passover meal are described in Exodus 12. I'll read there from verse 5 to 13. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with the belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Hence the name Passover. But beyond the name, we see the manner in which this meal is prepared and eaten. There is haste and urgency. Where's the attire? I admit to you that usually after church morning service, I come home and the very first thing I do is to get out of my suit and change into something more comfortable before lunch. The Israelites did the reverse for this meal. They had to put on their belt, get their shoes on, and grab their walking stick and then eat the meal. No loosening the belt as they ate. Since the lamb is killed at twilight, just before dark, they would have to quickly apply the blood on the doors. They will not expend time and energy to sever the limbs or gut the animal for easier consumption. The entire thing is roasted. The unleavened bread is also important. The feast of unleavened bread is so closely related to Passover, chronologically and conceptually, that they are considered synonymous. You see that in Luke 22 verse 1, Acts 12, 3-4. Just before and during the 7-day feast, yeast is removed from home and bread without yeast baked and eaten. Again, this practice communicates urgency. The unleavened crisp matzah only requires 4 ingredients: flour, salt, water, and olive oil. Compare that to a typical challah bread, which also requires sugar, egg, and of course, yeast. Certain varieties of challah bread add honey, raisins, and or saffron. After the first rising, the dough is rolled into rope-shaped pieces, which are braided. Seeds may be added to the dough or sprinkled on top. Both egg and water challah are usually brushed with an egg wash before baking to add a golden sheen. One online recipe for challah bread has 12 steps compared to 6 steps for baking unleavened bread. Again, urgency and haste. We will return to the connection between Passover lamb and unleavened bread, so keep that in mind. There's a few more details about the meat we haven't discussed yet. We read in Exodus 12, verse 46, "In one house it shall be eaten. Ye shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones." That instruction at the end about not breaking the bones is crucial. It is not a detail missed by John the Apostle at the cross. As I said at the beginning, John may not be a forensic pathologist or a medical doctor, but he had special insight at the cross. It was no happen chance that Jesus was crucified in Jerusalem just at the time of the Passover feast. It was no coincidence that the bones of Jesus were preserved like the bones of lambs slaughtered that day. It was no accident that John the Apostle was there to witness these things. God intended to show John, Israel, the church, and the rest of the world that crucifixion shows how his just retribution passed over sinners and fell on the Savior. Praise God for both demonstrating his righteousness while also demonstrating his love for us who were his enemies. From the beginning of the gospel, John has been foreshadowing and anticipating this climax of the cross. John the Baptist, the forerunner, proclaimed in chapter 1, verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Also, just before his death, as Jesus was parched with thirst, we read in chapter 19, verse 29, that a jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Again, this is no minor, irrelevant detail. It's another clue to this equation of Jesus as the Passover lamb. Back in Exodus 12, verse 22, Moses instructed, "You shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin, and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and the two doorposts." The proclamation of Jesus as the Lamb of God, the hyssop branch raised to his lips, and the preservation of the bones all add up to John's conclusion that Jesus is our Passover lamb. Just in case that you think that this is just a far-fetched, later developed idea of John, let's go to Paul in his letter, 1 Corinthians 5, chapter 5. Here's the context. Paul is upbraiding the Corinthian saints for tolerating someone who is unrepentantly and publicly living in gross sexual sin. Paul condemns this unnamed man using his apostolic authority, and then he gives this church specific instructions to gather together and practice church discipline. In verses 6 to 8, he explains why they must do this, using the two holidays of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Let's read the verses. "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Paul is speaking to a church that is made up of Jews and Gentiles, yet Christ has become the Passover lamb for all of them. I can tell you that I have never properly celebrated the Jewish Passover with all its formalities. But by repenting of my sin and trusting in Jesus Christ, he has become my Passover lamb in my stead. The parallels are plenty. I deserve death and condemnation to hell forever because of my sins of thought, word, and actions. Like the firstborns that evening, I should face God's wrath. But because the blood of the lamb was applied to me, I am forgiven of all my sins. So the punishment that was due to me passed over me and landed squarely on Christ crucified, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And now I am set free from the bondage of sin. My process of leaving behind the world and its influence of malice and wickedness has begun. It is similar to the way the Israelites left behind Egypt and its influence. Because of Jesus and what he did at the cross, I have a new beginning. And not only that, I have a new ending. This journey as strangers on earth, this sojourning and pilgrimage, is guaranteed to end in success because of Jesus. While I can say I'm going to him, he is really coming to me. Here's what I mean. When Jesus was pierced with the spear, it wasn't just because the soldiers had to verify whether he was dead. Yes, the flow of water and blood confirmed a ruptured heart, and John may have known that, but our witness is John the fisherman, not Dr. John Watson. The apostle was more interested in fulfillment of scripture from Zechariah 12:10. So to understand the new beginning at the cross, we have to go back to the beginning of the Old Testament, to Exodus 12. To understand the new ending at the cross, we have to go back to the end of the Old Testament, to Zechariah 12. A little background about Zechariah. He was one of the three post-exilic prophets, along with Haggai and Malachi, who spoke on behalf of God to the descendants of Judah. By post-exilic, I mean that they ministered in the period after the Babylonian captivity, after the Persian authorities took over and allowed their subjects to return to their land. This was about 1,000 years after the Exodus. We gather from other books like Nehemiah and Ezra that Zechariah belongs to a priestly family, and his father's name is Berechiah, but he is more often connected with Iddo, his grandfather. It's likely his father died early in his life, so that his grandfather raised him. He is described as a young man in Zechariah 2:4, though specific age cannot be determined. Zechariah began his ministry 2 months after Haggai, and their ministry overlapped. We see that in Ezra 5:1 and 6:14. Together, they encouraged the returned remnants to rebuild the temple and hope in the coming vindication of the Lord. Though Cyrus the Great allowed them to build the edifice almost 2 decades prior, they faced opposition and discouragement when local enemies petitioned to Xerxes against them. Finally, they received the support of King Darius, who ruled from the year 521 onwards, and discovered Cyrus's original memorandum in the archives. With God's providence and message, the community worked hard to finish the temple in about 4 years. Zechariah was likely active at least 2 of those 4 years, though we don't really know when he stopped. Zechariah 1:1 and 7 and 7:1. Though their overall purposes were the same, Zechariah differed from Haggai in his approach. Haggai's work is a short, simple prose delivered in the course of 4 months. Zechariah's scope far exceeds that of Haggai, and in fact is broader than all other minor prophets, prophets not named Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. While he too was often simple and direct, his prophecies contain visions and oracles that deal with distant future. Also exceptional are the numerous predictions of the coming Messiah. His book can be divided into 2 major sections, chapters 1 to 8 and 9 to 14. In the first section, we have a series of 8 visions. The second part deals with the end of the age and the messianic kingdom that follows. So not only is the prophet concerned with the more immediate completion of the temple building, he goes far beyond that to the future in the last few chapters. Future shapes the present. Our passage for today is nestled in that second section that runs from chapters 9 to 14. We can break down this section further into 2 more parts, chapters 9 to 11 and 12 to 14. There's a key word in chapter 9, verse 1, and repeated in chapter 12, verse 1. Chapter 12, verse 1, burden. The word is found in the headings of various prophetic passages in Isaiah, Ezekiel, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Malachi. Most often, the word burden signals a weighty and menacing judgment against an enemy of Israel. We witness such power in Zechariah 9:1, as God's word is spoken against the land of Hadrach, a city in the vicinity of Damascus. Nations around Judah are judged, and their bad fortunes are good news for God's own. The second burden begins in chapter 12. This is again a vision of the future. At the end of the seven-year tribulation, just around the time of Jesus' return, his second coming. Here's the scene. Like the previous message, surrounding peoples are condemned because they oppose Judah, the capital city Jerusalem, and their royal house of David. In that day, God will empower the beleaguered city to be a weapon, so that it becomes a cup of drunkenness and a very heavy stone, with its leaders inflamed like a fire pan and a torch. In that day, God will defend and save the outskirts of Judah as well as the inhabitants of Jerusalem. With all the impressive displays of power here, you might think that God's work among men will only be external. But as God of Israel works against his people's outer turmoil, he also works in his people's inner turmoil. Let's read verses 10 to 11. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me, whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. This is nothing short of a miraculous national revival. Israel, outside of the church in the present age, will return to the Lord, pray and ask for forgiveness. As a nation, they have rejected God's Son, Jesus, the one they have pierced. The Spirit works in them to create genuine repentance and grief for their sin. Their weeping is so bitter that it will resemble that of parents bereaved of their only child or firstborn, like those who suffered in the 10th plague in Egypt. Another comparison is made to the weeping of Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. There, the last good king of Judah named Josiah died during a battle. The loss of such a beloved ruler struck everyone hard. So in a similar way, these people will mourn for another good king, better yet, the perfect and holy king, the Messiah whom they have previously rejected. In this decisive moment, the resurrected Messiah stands before them for salvation. At the last possible moment for repentance, just before judgment, God works in the hearts of his remnant to save them as they look upon their Savior whom they have pierced. John probably didn't understand all these prophecies at first, but as he filled his mind with contemplations and reflections on that strange late afternoon, as Jesus' body was laid to rest, he would not be stuck at the cross. He had to move to the empty tomb, and even beyond that, to the vision of his second coming. It turns out John's reflections on Zechariah were correct. He saw at Patmos a preview of his return in Revelation 1:7. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen.
Now let's connect the dots of the cross, Jesus' resurrection, and his second coming. Jesus had to die to be our Passover, to save us from sin. But if Jesus did not rise from the dead, he could not be the one to deliver his people in the future. Not only did Christ die for our sins according to the scriptures, he was also buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Scriptures like this one, Zechariah 12:10-11. Not only seeing him pierced for our transgression and humiliation, but pierced for our final redemption and glory. Now we as the church won't be on earth seeing this final deliverance, but following Christ out of heaven as he returns. But at any rate, for all the saints, this is the common glorious ending. A new ending that has been made possible because Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead. So I ask all of you, as you meditate on the cross and celebrate the resurrection, that your thoughts would be led to worship Jesus our Passover. Hallelujah, the Lamb of God for sinners slain. The new beginning. But also look forward to the new ending with the resurrection and ascension. God making all things new. Our prayer for that end, lifted up to the Father through faith in his Son, the pierced Messiah, is as follows. Grant us grace to sing your praise round your throne through endless days. Ever with the sons of light, blessing, honor, glory, might.